Good morning. My name is Debbie Code, and the scripture today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.
I almost dropped everything right there. Did you see that? My iPad almost just fell off. Good morning, everybody. Welcome. Thank you for being here in this cold, wintry morning. The first service, everybody was very bundled up. There was not near the amount of body heat that's in here right now, so feeling a little better. If you saw me earlier, my hands were like underneath. There's a warmer under there. I was just warming up my hands. Anyway, that's enough weather talk. Good morning. I'm glad we're here this morning. I want to start with a hypothetical, a thought experiment per se, okay? So I want you to imagine that I promise my family that in a couple of years' time, we are going to go to Walt Disney World. Now, whether you think it's a magical place or not, that's up to you, okay? I don't, but in this hypothetical, I do, okay? Excited to go. Excited for my kids to go. They're excited. And over those next 2 years, we're watching the movies. We're listening to the music. We're entrenching ourselves in the culture of Disney. We're looking at maps, the parks, everything, because we're going to Disney. So 2 years go by. The day comes. We pack in the car. Takes us 4 hours to get there on I-4, right? Forever. Maybe we've got Mickey Mouse ears on, even though they don't make those that fit my head. They never have. If you find Mickey Mouse ears that can fit. Anyway, people love my head. What? My head jokes are always the funniest. Y'all didn't laugh. Whatever. Okay. It's gigantic. Anyway. Driving to Disney, right? We're in the car. And I pull over. Smile on my face. We're here. We made it. My family looks around. They're like, "The forest is to the right. The road's to the left." Like, "We're not here yet." I'm like, "Yeah. Look in front of you." And in front of us is a sign that says, "Disney World. 2 miles away." So yeah, we made it. See, it's right here. We're on the property. Here's the sign. We're at Disney World. My family's like, "Have you lost your marbles? What are you talking about? We're not there yet." And you might be thinking to yourself, that's a bizarre story to tell. That's weird. And I wanted to focus on that. It is weird. It is weird that we focus so much on the sign, and yet we miss the real thing itself. Paul David Tripp has this distinction that he makes between two different types of glory. He says there's sign glory and there's ultimate glory. Sign glory is everything in creation. It's not meant to actually fully satisfy. It's not meant to give you what you need. It is beautiful, worthy, and powerful, but it's all meant to point to the one who actually is beautiful, worthy, and powerful. That's the definition of glory, by the way. If you want a great definition, Tim's laid this out for us many times. It's like a triad. It's like a three-legged stool. Whatever has beauty, whatever has power, whatever has worth. All things exist as signs to point to the thing itself, to point to Him. And we shape our lives around that, don't we? Do we not shape our lives around things that are glorious, things that we consider to be worthy, things that we consider to be beautiful and powerful, like a plant like shapes itself towards the sun? We shape our lives around what we consider to be weighty, of substance. But the thing, the sign, as my kids in this hypothetical, as my wife, as they note, it is not enough. It is nothing compared to the thing itself. C.S. Lewis, in his great essay called The Weight of Glory, he says this, talking about these signs or these images that point us to the Lord. He says, "These good things are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a far-off country we have not yet visited." Everything is meant to point to Him. The whole earth is full of His glory, Isaiah 6. All of creation. He is the one who has all worth, all power, all beauty. Why am I harping on this, church? It's because John's gospel is really trying to give you that picture. It wants you to see Him for who He is. It wants you to see Jesus, the Son of God, full of glory, to see His worth, to see His beauty, to see His power. Who is He actually? Why do we ask people to read John's gospel if they're new to Christianity? It's because you get this amazing, beautiful picture of who our God is. John 1, if you have your Bibles, says this, and this is kind of like the foundation of the book. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father." We see His glory as He became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the ultimate portrayal of who He is in this gospel. It's beautiful. And that's all that I really want to do with us this morning, okay? In John 2, in the wedding at Cana, I just want to stare at Jesus' glory. And we're going to see that in these three points: the wedding, the wine, and the wonder. That'll be verses 1 through 5 for the wedding, verses 6 through 8 for the wine, and verses 9 through 12 for the wonder. And if you want to get extra nerdy with me, okay, there's a framework to this. In the wedding, we're going to see our worth. In the wine, we're going to see His power. And in the wonder, we're going to see His beauty. We're going to see His glory, verse 11, made manifest all the way in this beautiful sign. Okay, so look with me at verse 1 for the wedding. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with His disciples." Now, starting points are very significant, are they not? Starting points in any endeavor are significant because they can give you the underlying reason for whatever it is that you're about to do. Have you seen Forrest Gump? Seen Forrest Gump? If you haven't, that's tough. I'm not going to try to explain it to you, because that movie's crazy, right? But Forrest Gump, he has this friend as he's going to boot camp. He meets this friend named Bubba, right? And him and Bubba make a promise together that they're going to go into the shrimping business. And Bubba's telling him all the different types of ways that he can cook shrimp. And they get shipped off to Vietnam. And they make a promise to one another, right? They're going to go into the business together. They're going to go into the shrimping boat business once they get back to the States. But Bubba tragically dies. Right? And so then Forrest gets discharged. He comes back home. And after he, like, I think he's like a ping pong Olympic gold medalist or something crazy, right? After he does some other cool things, he decides that he's going to start this business that he promised to do with Bubba. And how does he start? How does he begin? He doesn't go get the boat first. He doesn't go to the lawyer and, like, get the papers drawn up. Where does he start? He goes to Bubba's parents' house. And he tells them, I'm going to start the business that I promised to make with your son. And his mom says, you're stupid. And he says, stupid is as stupid does, right? And then he goes to the tomb and he looks at, or the tombstone, he looks at Bubba and he says, I'm doing this because I made a promise to you. The whole business, the bajillion dollars that he made, all of it, what was it rooted in? Why did he do it all? You see it in the starting point. You see it was all rooted in his friendship with Bubba. Now, why does Jesus start his public ministry at a wedding? Why does he start this endeavor? Everything from here moves towards the cross. Why does he start at a wedding? He's showing you the underlying meaning. This is not happenstance. This is not an accident, okay? This is purposeful. If we were making this up, we would think about making his first miracle or like the first sign to be something like consequential, like water, not water into wine, that's what we're doing, something consequential, like walking on water or like telling a hurricane to simmer down or raising the dead, something blatant. But no, we have something like this, the manifestation of his glory, a wedding, a party. And this was no ordinary party, okay? Just some context. Jewish weddings could last up to 7 days. You think about, like, you're going to a wedding on a Saturday at 4 p.m. and you're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe this is taking up my Saturday. A week-long wedding. These people, they knew how to party. Seriously. They knew how to feast. They knew how to enjoy. They knew how to dance. They had all these ceremonies. They had drink. And let's just camp here for 2 seconds, everybody. Before we keep going on this wedding thing, I want to make a note about this being a party, okay? Because I don't want us to believe the lie, maybe you have this preconceived notion, that God is a killjoy. That he's after you, boxing you in, and he wants you to have as little fun as possible. That's not the God that we're presented with in the Bible. Why do you think Jesus is at this wedding? This is speculative. I'll go over here just so I'm not behind God's word, okay? Speculative. Why is he at this wedding? We don't actually know. It could have been a family member. It could have been a relative. But think about the places that Jesus is invited to after this. He's invited to polar opposites. He goes and dines with prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners, Sadducees, Pharisees, teachers of the law. Everybody wants to be with him. Why? He makes every room that he walks in better. When they are making this wedding list, what's the first thing they say? We got to have Jesus there. He's not a curmudgeon. He's not like a hermit. He doesn't sit at the party with his arms crossed, judgmental towards everybody. He's telling stories. He's laughing. He's joyful. He makes parties significantly better. Why? Because he invented fun. He knows the perfect party. He knows how to make it glorious and grand and amazing. Okay, that was all for free. That was a commercial break. It wasn't in my notes. But we gotta wake up out of this, like, I don't know, just like stone cold religious, like, I can't go have fun. That's not who Jesus is. Okay, back. We're going back. This is a party, yes, but more specifically, it's a wedding. And you can say, so what? Well, if you're new to God's word, this may seem a little strange, but there's a ton of relationships in the Bible that characterize our relationship with God. You have a king and his servants, father and child, shepherd and sheep, creator, creation, vine, branches, all that stuff. But there's one specific metaphor that makes Christianity different versus all other worldviews, and it's this, the bridegroom and the bride, and what that really means. Isaiah 62 says this, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Look at our assurance of pardon from Hosea 2. And I will betroth you to me forever. Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. It's this picture of unity, of a marriage, of intimacy. If you want a great picture of this, go read the Song of Solomon and blush a little bit. You will get the picture of what this means. of this love between us and God. And in John 3, you have something very significant that happens. So just one chapter after this, John the Baptist, I think he's in prison. His disciples come to him and they're like, hey, this guy, this friend of yours, he's getting some followers. Should we be like suspect on him? Should we like keep, like what's going on with this guy? They're kind of rattled up about this, right? And John the Baptist looks at them and says, what does he say? John 3, the one who has the bride has the bridegroom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, excuse me. The Old Testament always depicted God as the bridegroom and us as the bride. What's John the Baptist saying? That Jesus is the bridegroom. The church, us, the people, they're with him. That's who he is. I must decrease, he must increase, he says. He's making it very clear that Jesus is God. Here to do what? What is Jesus here to do? What's the mission? What's his purpose? What is this endeavor that he's on of emptying himself, putting on flesh, going to the cross? Why is he doing it all? To win back his bride. Do you know what the covenant formula is all throughout the Old Testament? It's this: I will be your God and you will be my people. It's this picture of oneness and intimacy and union and love. God is not after like oppressive subjection. He wants oneness with you. You, church, hear this. Hear this encouraging word. If you feel like you don't matter, know this. The God of the universe thinks that you are beautiful. You matter greatly to him. He values you. This was the only way. Why is he here? Because this was the only way to make us, his bride, ready. To make us ready for our future wedding day. And you might say to me, Bud, this seems awfully speculative. How can you like pull all of this out of just like it starting at a wedding? Well, I think it's right here in the text. Look at verse 3 and 4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And we're like, you can't say that, Jesus, to your mom. Right? Like, that's harsh. Wowzers. Yeah. Some commentators want to say that, like, this is all just, like, cultural. Like, it would have been totally normal for Jesus to just say woman. And I think they're wrong, so take that, commentators, okay? It would have been totally normal for Jesus just to say mother or to be a little more endearing. There is something in this that bugs him. There is something in this that's curt, that's brusque. And there's two reasons I think that this is. Here's the first reason. This one will be quick, okay, because the second one's what I want to harp on. The first reason is this. Mary is approaching Jesus with an expectation of her will. And Jesus is creating space. Because he's the God of the universe. And his relationship with his mom, he cannot be manipulated, turned. His will cannot be moved by his mother, by his friends, by an inner circle. The only will that he has is the will of his father. And he's making that very clear. Okay? And so that bugs him. He's pushing against that. He's starting to create space. And here's the second reason that Jesus is bothered. This is what I want to harp on, like I said. Notice that Jesus' answer seems to be like a bit of a non sequitur. Do you see that? Jesus' answer to Mary's statement seems to be a non sequitur. It doesn't have a logical, really, flow to it. Like, hey, Jesus, the wine's out. My hour has not yet come. And Mary's like, Uncle Al, his cup is empty. He's going to other people's tables and drinking. Like, it's chaos out there. I need you to do something right now. I don't know what this future hour is. I need you to do something now. Why would you say my hour's not yet come? What's happening? And this is the best way that I know how to explain it, okay? So if you're single or you remember being single, let me ask you this. What is it like to be at a wedding? If you're single or you remember being single, what's it like to go to a wedding? What are you thinking of? You're always thinking of the possibility of your future wedding? Who's it going to be? Am I going to have like this kind of flower arrangement? Am I going to go DJ or band? Who's going to be in my wedding party? Like, it builds this anticipation, does it not? Why do we assume it wasn't the same for Jesus? He's been here for days looking around at the merriment and the laughter and the feasting and this union between the bride and the groom. Would this not have grown an anticipation in him as well? To the real wedding day. To the wedding day that all other wedding days point to. Except, unlike us, he would have no questions about what it's going to be like on that day or how he would have to get there. He knows exactly the means to the end. And so, when Mary says the wine is out, she doesn't really realize what she's actually saying. What's Mary saying? She's saying this: we lack. We lack. We don't have what it takes. We need you to remedy our problem, Jesus. Do you realize the shame that we're about to undertake because we've run out of wine? By the way, culture-wise, this was such a big deal that if you ran out of wine in the middle of a wedding, people could file lawsuits against you. Yeah, like against the bride and the groom. Because there was an expectation. And in a shame and honor culture, this could shame you for the rest of your life. And so Mary's like, we need help. This isn't good. This could change everything. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And he repeats this phrase all over the Gospel of John, and it always refers to the hour of his death. It's not his time to die. How does his response make sense unless he's thinking about a different wedding? Unless he's thinking about something totally different. Unless he's hearing Mary's words and processing, you do have a need. You can't meet the mark. You do need me to intervene. But just not yet. But what does Jesus do? He says, he doesn't say this, but it's assumed. He says, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you a parable, per se, that points you to the way that I'm going to make everything okay again. Let's look at our second point, the wine. His power that actually saves us from our real plight. And so what does Jesus do? After Mary has this like beautiful statement of faith, by the way, beautiful statement of faith. She seems to have turned. She seems to have realized, like, oh, I just asked for something, and he's about to do something far greater than what I asked for, which is a really, really remarkable application for our faith in him. Can't go down that rabbit hole, but really beautiful statement from Mary. Go do whatever he tells you to the servants. And Jesus tells the servants to go and fill these empty purification jars with water to the brim. It's an odd request. That is a weird thing. There are certain containers that you don't drink out of. I think about like being 14, going to the fridge, getting a swig of whole milk, right? From the gallon, straight from the gallon. Mom getting mad, screaming at me. I still do it, by the way, Mom. Sorry about that. She's watching, right? There are certain things that we shouldn't drink out of, and this was one of them. These big stone jars mean big things. They were used to bathe. They were used to ceremoniously cleanse. They were used to purify. And this would have come from Leviticus 11 through 15, where God develops the ritual cleansing laws in the Jewish custom. You see, Israel was God's holy and chosen people. And so as he is holy, so they were called to be holy. And so there was this external cleansing that he required of them when they would be presented or come into contact with something that's unclean. But here's the point, and here's what's so amazing about this ritualistic cleansing. It was never meant to be an end of itself. Remember, don't mistake the sign with the real thing. Ritualistic cleansing was always meant to point to something. It was always meant to point to the fact that we also needed to be cleansed morally. We have a problem in our heart. And what would Israel do from there? That would point to the need for what? A sacrifice. And we can't sacrifice enough lambs to make up for all the sins. So what does that point to? in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, where the perfect spotless lamb would be sacrificed once a year to do what? To cover all the sins of the people. And so do you see how holistic that is? That the ritualistic cleansing points all the way to the need for the perfect spotless lamb. All of it's a sign pointing to that, to him. However, in this time, the Pharisees, they had forgotten all that. They had cut that off. The Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law, they had taken this ceremonial cleansing to the next level. They were kind of like spiritual hypochondriacs, you could say, okay? They would oppress and ostracize those that were considered unclean, and they would elevate themselves as the clean ones. Ceremonial cleansing had been perverted into this form of self-righteousness. It was all external. They had forgotten that this ritualistic cleansing was always meant to point to the fact that they were in need. It was always meant to point to a sacrifice. We need a substitute. We cannot do it. They'd forgotten that. Instead, they were trying to find righteousness in how clean they were. Jesus would go on to call them whitewashed tombs. It's a crazy, crazy burn by Jesus, but that seems sacrilegious. It is like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you are dead and cold on the inside, Pharisees. And we, church, we read the text and we're like, those Pharisees, they stink. How could they? Not realizing we got to take the log out of our own eye. We are just like them, are we not? If you don't think so, let me ask you some questions. How desperately are you trying to appear a certain way? Like, how often does that dictate the way that you move through the world? How busy are you making sure that you are so people know that your existence is valid, that you're making a dent, that you feel good about you? How about you gossiping to a coworker? Do you realize that when you do that, you're just creating this paradigm of clean versus unclean? They're gross and I'm not. Look how gross they are. I'm not. Do you see? We do the exact same thing as the Pharisees. We're just trying to purify ourselves. In fact, when I was saying those things, you were probably thinking of somebody else that needed to hear that. We're so quick to get our eyes off of our own hearts and sin because we want to be pure. We want to do it by ourselves. This is why preachers are always harping on works versus faith, because in our sin, we cling to works righteousness like a bee to pollen. We are drawn to it. And it gets us nowhere. Can you admit that? How far have you gotten in works righteousness? How far have you gotten in trying to purify yourself and make yourself okay? The text actually gives us this picture of where we get with works righteousness. The jars, they need to be filled. What does that infer? It means they're empty. It means they cannot cleanse. The old order of Jewish law, customs, and purification had run its course, and this was always God's intention. This was always God's intention. From the beginning of time, his intention was for those jars, the old covenant, to be emptied. Why? To make way for the new. So that there could be room for something else to be filled to the brim. For wine to flow, wine which gladdens the heart, the Bible says. I love this little addition in this chapter, to the brim. Like, John didn't have to write that. They're filled all the way. One pastor this week in a meeting said, he did the math, and he said that this amount of wine would have been equivalent to 900 bottles of wine. 900 bottles of wine. Jesus would have made. Talk about a superabundance. This wouldn't have been wine that would have just like carried on for the rest of the wedding. This would have increased the festal joy of the wedding, yes, but people probably would have taken this wine home and had it for weeks. It's this picture of like overwhelming superabundance.
Amos 9 says this in our call to worship: the mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. There's always this laser line connection between the acknowledgement of our need. I can't do it. This wine, I don't have the wine. I can't muster up purification. There's always a connection in the Bible with us seeing that need and God's superabundant provision. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, he has this great quote. He says this: It is a blessed need that makes room for Jesus to come in with miracles of love. It is good to run short that we may be driven to the Lord by our necessity, for he will more than supply it. If we have no need, Christ will not come to us. But if we are in dire necessity, his hands will stretch out to us. If our needs stand before us like huge empty water pots, or if our souls are as full of grief as those same pots were filled with water up to the brim, Jesus can, by his sweet will, turn all that water into wine. He can turn the sighing into singing. We should be glad to be weak so the power of God may rest on us. Church, let me ask you this morning, do you feel in need, just like Mary? Did you come into here this morning and feel the weight of your brokenness? Of you constantly trying to purify yourself and it just isn't doing it? Do you feel dragged down? Do you feel downcast? Are you sighing constantly? This is good news because God is in the business of turning that sighing into singing, as Spurgeon said. And he does so with the sufficiency of his blood. That's really all the wine points to, guys. The sign, it's all pointing to Christ's blood. The wine always points to him. Isaiah 53 says this: by his wounds we are healed. And why does the water turn to wine? Where does the water go? Does the water just vanish? Does it go away? This purifying agent, like, what happens to it? Do you realize this miracle is child's play for Jesus? He spoke the world into existence. Of course, he can turn water into wine. What's the greater miracle of actually what's happening, of what it's pointing to? Where does the water, where does the purification of all of us, where does it go? Where does it rest? It rests on Calvary as Jesus drinks the purification of God's wrath to the dregs. That's what makes room for the wine. What is the wine? The wine is the gladdening of the heart. The wine is God now looks at us the way that he looks at Jesus. We now have his delight because we're clean. We're purified. This is the glory of his power, you guys. The glory of his power. Death cannot extinguish him. Rather, it acts as the tool for our redemption. His humiliation and resurrection are the source of our festal joy. The source of our joy. Why is that? It's because it's the ultimate display of his love. It's the ultimate display of his love. That is what you're after. Do you realize that? Glory, going back to this word glory. Lewis would describe it later in The Weight of Glory. We're all like children looking for the adoration of our parents. All of us are looking to be looked at by the Lord with a smile, with love, with affection. And he makes that happen through the work of his son, which is what we see in this new wine. And it is a wonder to taste and behold. So look with me at our last point quickly, verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." I love those last two words, "until now." That's why I titled this sermon this way. The wedding was completely out of wine. They had drank all the good wine. Did you get that? They've drank in the choice wine. They know what the best wine is. It's already been on their palate. What happens when the master of the ceremonies, who would have been like the MC, he would have ordered all the fun things happening, and he would have been a lover of wine. He would have tasted many different types of wine. What happens when he puts his lips on this new wine that Jesus creates? It's almost like, stop everything. Whatever I just tasted is worlds better than even the good wine that we started with. You saved the good wine until now. This is it. There's nothing better. Do you see how this is the perfect picture of glory? The glory of the world will never satisfy you. It is the glory of Him towards you. That is the only thing that matters. Maybe you've picked up on this in the Christian life. When you came to know Christ, did you have a moment where you realized there truly is nothing better than this? There's nothing better than this. This is the good wine. It's like that moment in Harry Potter, if you're a fan, where he drinks the liquid luck and like everything around him changes, right? New categories, everything's different. This wine is so good, everything changes, all of his categories. He doesn't know what to do, so he has to tell somebody about it. And we all understand this at a human level, don't we? When you experience wonder or beauty and you just have to tell a friend about it, whether it's like a piece of music, you're like, this music's amazing. You go tell a friend and they're not as pleased with it, and you're like, you stink. Like, it's the worst thing ever, right? We all know this. This is the new wine. This is what's wondrous, that we have been made clean so that God can love us, so that He can approach us, so that He can wed us. It's His affection towards us. Tim Keller has this great quote. He says, "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." Do you find that to be the best news? Do you find that to be the best wine? Do you realize that it is? There's something funny that happens in weddings. If you've been in a wedding, maybe you are married, but you can really get a glimpse of this if you're in a wedding party. The back doors open up, the bride walks through, everybody stands up and looks at the bride, and then what happens that next moment later? Everybody turns around to see how the groom is looking at the bride. It's this beautiful picture of what our hearts all long for. Why does everybody do it? It's because we all long to be looked at that way. And we are going to be. Revelation 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. We are given new linen. We are made righteous. We are made clean because of His blood. Because of the wine that we get to drink. George Herbert, he's a poet, he said, "Love is that liquor so sweet and divine that my God tastes as blood, but I as wine." Because He tastes blood, because He drinks that cup, we get to drink that wine. We get that affection. I love that. I love that affection. A.W. Tozer, I'll wrap up with this. And this is, again, all getting at. Like, I want you guys, just as we're leaving or getting done, I want you to think about, what is this new wine? Like, we can get stuck in the metaphor a little bit. Why does Jesus die on the cross? Why do all these things happen? Because He wants to look at you and bring you towards Him to be wed. His affection towards you is so great. A.W. Tozer says this, "Did you ever stop to think that God is going to be as pleased to have you with Him in heaven as you are to be there?" God is going to be so pleased to be with you. He's crazy about you. The Bible claims that's your reality if you are in Christ. This is the new wine that we get to drink. This is His glory. This is the glory that we all chase after, the glory that the world screams to point towards Him. Okay, and I would be remiss, guys, if I didn't just make one little side note about the table that we're about to walk to. Do y'all see how perfectly this story ties into that? Jesus, as he's created this festal joy, the wine is flowing, everybody's partying again, it's fun, it's great. They're sipping on this amazing wine. What's he doing? He's sipping on his coming sorrow. Why? So that we, in this church, right now, can be in this world of sorrow, can be in the midst of suffering, can be in the midst of what seems like places that are doomed, and we can sip the coming joy. As you take the cup, as you take the bread, remember who he is. Like, let your senses get involved. Smell the wine, smell the bread, taste, look at it. And remember that we are headed towards a feast, a wedding, where all will be made new, and there will be festal joy forever. Pray with me, church. Father, I pray that you'd help us to slow down as we approach your table. Jesus, give us eyes to see that you are the only one that satisfies. Your blood is the only thing that is sufficient. It is the only wine that actually brings us to where we belong, which is in your gaze, in your sight. It makes us clean. It gives us your love. And that is a glorious, glorious thing. You are the most glorious one. I pray that everything around us for the rest of the week would remind us of that truth, that you are truly the one that matters. You are truly the substance of our life. You are the new wine, and we get to have you. That is amazing. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.